Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I have the great joy of serving here as the teaching pastor and also serving as one of the elders. Thank you for being here with us in person, and for those of you online, we're gathered together this morning as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be doing something a little bit different this morning, which is why I'm up here a little earlier than usual. I'm going to take a few minutes and introduce our study for the morning, and then we're going to sing again as we, in preparation to sort of read the text together and then really get into our study proper. So looking at the introduction, it'd be helpful for you to take your outlines there and begin looking. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark, and then as we sing, stick your outline back in there so you have your place marked. If you're joining with us for the first time, we are in the middle of a study of Mark's gospel, and over the past several weeks, we've really been looking at what's called Mark's prologue. It's the first 14 verses of the book. We've been working our way through that passage, and what we've seen is that this prologue sets up the entire narrative, which, according to Mark's own title, is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we saw last week that the Lord sent his messenger before the Messiah, who went to prepare his way by proclaiming the necessity of repentance. John's ministry really highlighted that humanity is defiled by sin and in need of forgiveness. But John also proclaimed that repentant sinners could be cleansed from that sin and could also have their sins forgiven, because one greater than John himself was coming. Many of the people in Israel at this time recognized both their individual sin and their collective sin as a nation. They'd failed to keep God's covenant that he had made with them, but they were clinging to God's promises, specifically the promises that you find in the prophets. And we saw in Isaiah there, the promise in Isaiah chapter 40, that God himself would come and redeem his people. This morning we're going to see Jesus introduced as the Redeemer. But in order to appreciate the imagery that we're going to see in Mark chapter 1, we would do well briefly to consider two instances of sin and rebellion from the Old Testament. So if you take a look there at your outline, I want to just think about think generally about these two critical incidents or events in Old Testament history that picture the failure of God's people. The first is the original failure of God's people in the garden, the fall of man. Our first parents were in an ideal setting. They did not possess a sin nature, which meant that there was nothing inside them. There was no proclivity that they had towards sin. And yet what happens then is the serpent comes to them, Satan, our adversary, comes to them, and they listened to him. We'll see later on, he exercised authority over them, a creature exercising authority over them, when God had delegated all authority to them, and they rebelled against God, disobeying his command and disregarding his warnings to them. Now, what is wonderful about this account, despite the tragedy of it, is that God shows them grace and mercy. At the same time, though, they experienced temporal or earthly consequences for their sin. Look at Genesis 3, 21 and 24 that I've given you there. It says, "The Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Recall that they had attempted to clothe themselves, to hide their shame, to hide themselves from God, and yet he clothed them with the skins of animals, implying death. Blood is shed. Atonement is made. There's the picture of future sacrifice that's set up there from the very beginning. But look at the consequence they experience in verse 24. "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You see this picture of judgment. The man and woman are cast out from the place of God's blessing, the place of his presence where they knew him face to face because of their sin. They're cast out into a world filled with difficulty and sorrow. And this is the result of their sin, and yet there is the hint of grace. There's the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a coming Redeemer. This picture of grace, but also of consequences for sin, it's a significant thing looming behind the entire backdrop of the storyline of Scripture. In terms of Israel's specific history, another major instance of failure that stayed within the overall picture of who they were as a nation is their failure to enter the Promised Land, which you read about in Numbers 13 and 14. In spite of all the signs that the Lord had performed for Israel through the Exodus, in spite of all of those things, they rebelled against him in the wilderness, right to the point where they come up to the land, they spy the land out for a period of time, and they determine, we can't go in there. We cannot conquer these people. We cannot do as the Lord has said. They did not trust the word of the Lord, and they determined as a people to return back to Egypt. And the Lord says, all right, he tells Moses, I'm going to get rid of this people, and I'm going to start back over with you. But Moses intercedes for them, calling on God to forgive their sin. So in spite of their rebellion, God does. He shows them grace and mercy, although they as well experience temporal or worldly consequences for their sin. Look at Numbers 14, 20 through 23, and then 33 through 34. It's actually just verse 20, not through 23. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. This is the Lord speaking to Moses after Moses intercedes for them. He shows the people, this rebellious people, grace and mercy. But then here are the consequences. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years. These two failures of mankind to trust the word of the Lord stand, they loom in the background of Israel's history. And therefore, they're in the background of the events of Mark chapter 1. For a first century Jew, these things, as well as the collapse of Israel's kingdom, their failure to keep the covenant, all of these things stand in the background. For a Jew in the first century, these things explained their predicament. They themselves were sinners by nature and choice, just like their first parents. But they were also rebellious as a nation, as were their fathers in the wilderness. Their predicament, in one sense, is also the predicament of all of mankind. We ourselves are sinners. We're defiled by sin individually, but we're also collectively rebellious towards the God who made us to know him, love him, and serve him. This morning, we want to see how the events of the beginning of Jesus' ministry give hope to sinners that they truly can be redeemed, even though they walk in the steps of those who have gone before them. Here's our key point this morning. Through the account of Jesus' baptism and temptation, Mark shows us that he, that's Jesus, alone is qualified to be the redeemer of mankind because he's going to be both identified with and set apart from sinful humanity. There's hope for us. There's hope for the people. There was hope for the people who received John's baptism and recognized the necessity of repenting of their sin. There was hope for them. There is hope for us this morning. Now, we want to stand together and sing and prepare our hearts to read God's word, to go to God in prayer, and then to study his word together. So as the music team comes forward, I invite you to stand now as we sing together in preparation for hearing God's word read to us. Father, we are here this morning as your people. We are here as people who are needy, those defiled by sin, Lord, those in need of forgiveness of sin. Lord, we are here as those who first received this message and who encountered and experienced the events that we're studying in Mark's gospel, Lord. We are as those people in need of a redeemer. But Father, thank you that we stand on this side of the cross and we know Jesus as our redeemer. And so Lord, as we look into your word this morning, would you remind us of who Jesus is? Would you assure us, those of us who have placed our trust in him, that we are his and that he holds us fast? Father, I give you thanks this morning for the chance to proclaim these things to your people. Fill me with your spirit and use me as your vessel this morning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 1, read verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord that is living and active for us this morning as his people. This morning we are going to be talking about Jesus as the Redeemer and how Mark is showing us this in his Gospels. If you take a look at your outline, one of the things you notice there, we spoke last week about John. John suddenly appears. And we get the account of John as the one who goes before Messiah. And then, as we get to verse 9, it just says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. He just shows up. And I'm sure we have questions. What was he doing? What was he like as a child? What was he like as a teenager? Maybe there are questions that we have, but Mark is not interested in answering our questions. I came upon something that I thought was humorous this week. It was connected to... Remember we looked at the different symbols for the Gospels? Look at Matthew. Matthew, before I begin, let me give you the genealogy of Jesus so you know who this is all about. Luke, before I begin, let me tell you all the backstory that led up to all of this. John, before I begin, let me explain why it's important to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark, let's get down to business. That's what Mark does. He just starts and he presses in. And I think probably what that leads to sometimes is when we're reading Mark, we miss the fullness of what's there. I know this is the case for me, and it's okay. It's not like you have to spend as much time breaking down every single passage in your normal Bible reading as we do here. Okay, but there's a lot going on in Mark, and we're going to see this morning that there's a specific way that Mark is showing us. Again, remember, that's what Mark wants to do. He doesn't just want to tell us who Jesus is, he wants to show us who Jesus is. And so we'll see that this morning. What we see, first of all, when he shows up, it's telling us that Jesus is like us and distinct from us. And it's interesting that when we think about maybe the blank spaces in the Gospels about Jesus' life and we wonder what he was doing, one of the reasons why we need to recognize that there's nothing going on in there, there's not an account of that, is because Jesus is living a normal life. He's living a normal human life. He's getting up. He's working. He's eating and fellowshipping with others. He's going to synagogue and worshiping. He's leading a normal life because he possesses true humanity. What makes him distinct from us, though, is while he's leading this normal life, he does not sin, and sin does not impair his relationship with God. And so for 3 decades, Jesus lives again and works as a faithful man amongst the population of his people until it was time for his ministry to begin. And we get the picture that he comes from Nazareth. It mentions that he comes from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. And he's going to come down into the area where John is baptizing, which is somewhere down here along the Jordan River, not too far outside of Jerusalem. You see Jerusalem there. Okay, this is the Judean wilderness all along here. This map, it plots it right there. We don't know for sure where it happens. But Jesus, something about hearing about John's ministry awakens something in Jesus, and he understands now by the leading of the Spirit that it's time for his public ministry to begin. And so he undertakes the journey to come down to where John is baptizing. Okay, bring things closer in, seeing that this is somewhat near Jericho. I'm going to show you some pictures here in just a little bit so you can see. This is not a huge distance from Jerusalem to Jericho and then ultimately to the Jordan River. You see, this is the scale, 20 miles. Now, this is the Jordan River Valley, kind of an aerial view of the Jordan River Valley, okay? You can see that it's a fertile area. You see there's actually green along here. This is the Judean wilderness that borders the Jordan River Valley. And so everything that's going to happen, these events that we're going to be reading about this morning, that we've read about this morning and are going to talk further about, they happen within this geographic setting. And I need you to see these things and think about these things because this really happened. These are true accounts of real history. If you ever do get a chance to go to Israel, I would highly encourage you to do it because then you touch it and you smell it and you experience it. It's not necessary, but it does add a fullness to these things. Jesus comes to where John is baptizing, and along the Jordan River, you have these places that are sort of marshy, where the river's not moving very quickly, and it probably would have been a place like this, maybe not as overgrown, maybe a place with more plains areas where large groups of people could have gathered together. Jesus, though, understands that his ministry is tied to John's ministry, and so when John comes proclaiming and baptizing, Jesus comes from Galilee, and he submits himself to receive John's baptism. In your outline, let's think of two reasons. Why is Jesus baptized? Because everybody that John's been baptizing is being baptized. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And we've just noted that Jesus is without sin. So why is Jesus being baptized? The first reason is because Jesus' baptism confirms the authority of John's ministry. Jesus is saying, yes, John is sent by God. John's message is true. Mankind is defiled by sin. Sin does need to be forgiven. And those who turn to God in repentant faith, they receive forgiveness from God. Those who recognize their sin and their need for God to rescue and redeem them, God does that for them. That's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to be the means by which what John proclaimed could actually come to people. So Jesus' baptism confirms the authority of John's ministry. It also does something else. Jesus' baptism identifies him, that's Jesus, with sinners, although he was not himself a sinner. Jesus did not have to be a sinner in order to identify with sinners. Jesus was keenly aware of sin and its effects in the world. I think a lot of times when we think about Jesus and him being without sin, we otherize him as if he must have had a completely different experience in the world than us. And to a degree, that's true, especially internally in terms of an unbroken relationship with God and not an internal proclivity towards sin. But we forget that Jesus lived in the same fallen world that we do. Jesus experienced the consequences of sin in his life. Do you think he ever experienced conflict within his own family? Absolutely he did. Within his wider community, within his work life, absolutely he did. And so Jesus did not have to himself be a sinner to identify with sinners and to throw his lot in with them in some sense. And what we see here then at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus, he joins the ranks of sinners and he takes his stand with them and for them. The sinless one in the midst of sinners will become the means of their deliverance. He's there amongst those to be baptized by John, and he himself will be the one who affects what is necessary for their sin to be forgiven. What's interesting, though, is this in this baptism he's identifying with, and yet we know he's set apart from, it's the events that immediately follow his baptism, though, that clearly identify Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember, that's the big picture thing that Mark is going for here. Three specific things that are mentioned in this account. First, we have the heavens being torn open. And here's the thing that's interesting to think about. How does Mark know that this happened? Was Mark there? Did he see it? How does Mark know? Mark knows because Peter told him. Well, how does Peter know? Was Peter there? Did Peter see it? Well, there's two ways that Peter could know. One, Jesus could have told him. I think that's probably what happens. But also in John's gospel, you get John, like John the Baptist, testimony that he sees this happen. So it's not just something, this is not just a personal experience that Jesus had. In John's gospel, we find out that John the Baptist also hears the voice and sees the Spirit descend upon Jesus in a dove-like manner. So Mark gets this account from Peter, who either got it from hearing John the Baptist preach or who got it from Jesus himself, specifically relaying it to him. So what happens when Jesus is baptized by John, you get this imagery. It says the heavens, when he came up out from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. That is some strong language. He doesn't say he saw the clouds part and some rays of sunshine come down. It says he sees the clouds or the heavens torn open. There are plenty of times in Scripture where heaven is opened in some sense. But this imagery is striking. It is torn open. That verb that we translate torn, it's the same word that's used later on with the veil, when the veil is torn after Jesus' death on the cross. It's clearly this imagery of the divine breaking into the human realm. And it could also, like with the tearing of the veil, mean that we have access to God, but it's more, God is the one coming down. It's the imagery of he comes into the world, and it's a forceful coming. He comes whether he will be received or not. And I think that's critical for us to think about, because what we're going to see is Jesus is going to come to people, and some are going to receive him, most will not. And yet he comes in fulfillment of what God has promised. This is God breaking into the world. Now, it's interesting, this imagery also recalls a very interesting Old Testament passage. In Isaiah chapter 64, chapter 64 is sort of this lament towards the end of Isaiah. Isaiah, he knows about the condition of his people. He knows what's ahead for them. And yet he's seen these prophecies about the servant of the Lord who's going to come. And yet he understands the political and cultural situation within Israel and that they're going to experience judgment. And in chapter 64, there is this lament from the prophet where he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." He calls out to the Lord. And it's so interesting that in the structure of Isaiah, what follows after chapter 64 is God's promise of restoration. God promises, in a sense, to come down, to restore, ultimately coming and restoring the kingdom to Israel, and then ultimately restoring all of creation itself. If Isaiah 61 is behind Mark's imagery here and behind the events that happen, then it's so beautiful to think about, for Mark, Jesus is the Lord's answer to Isaiah's cry. He has come down in strength to announce and effect Israel's long-awaited redemption. This imagery, more than anything, it conveys Jesus' divinity, that God himself has come down into the world. So the heavens are torn open. Then we get the description of the Spirit. The heavens are torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The descent of the Spirit, it highlights that he's the anointed one. Remember, we spoke a little bit about the word Messiah and what it means, that it means the Lord's anointed. We said that in the Old Testament, there were several different people that were anointed. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed. To be Messiah, though, it expects a more full anointing. Specifically, it expects the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah 11:2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." You go look at Isaiah 11, it's clearly messianic prophecy. Now, there's much debate about this dove imagery. What is the dove imagery supposed to recall? Some have said it recalls Noah's dove, the dove. So it pictures peace with God, that Jesus has come to bring peace with God. It could also recall Genesis 1, where the Spirit is mentioned sort of in bird-like language hovering over the waters of the deep. So it could be a picture that the Creator himself has come into his creation. One of the more interesting things that I was reading in a commentary was this man pointed out that the imagery of a dove would serve as a prophetic counter-image to that of the Roman eagle, which was used to picture the favor of the gods and the ascendancy of a new emperor. Roman power. How did the Romans exercise their authority? Through power, through violence, through coercion. If the dove is symbolic of peace and God coming in, and it's also intended to be a counter image to the Romans, it shows that Jesus, as Messiah, as God coming down, he's going to exercise his power and authority in a non-Roman-like way. He's going to bring mercy and healing and forgiveness to those who will receive him. And so this picture here of the Spirit descending like a dove, he's humanity's Messiah. He's the anointed one who comes into the world to be the King of Israel. Point three there, then you hear the voice from heaven. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The voice of the Father speaking, it completes the Trinitarian picture here. You have the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, the Spirit coming down upon him. Only here and at the Transfiguration do you see God speak directly. That there's direct verbal speech from God the Father to Jesus the Son. And yet in both instances, he refers to Jesus as my son. The specific wording here also recalls two very important Old Testament passages that sort of bring together and picture Jesus' identity. Look at Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah, or the Davidic king, the anointed king of that God sets up. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In the context there, it's the Davidic king, or the anointed one, saying that the Lord says this of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's kingly imagery, it's messianic imagery. And then Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah is this messianic figure, but it's also, there's so much in there that shows that he's a divine figure. And so all of this imagery comes together to picture who Jesus is. The key point here, Jesus' baptism both identified him with and distinguished him from the rest of mankind, showing that he had come as the promised Redeemer. He's the one who can actually save mankind because he's like us, he identifies with us, and yet he's distinct from us. He's not just another one of us. He's someone who can actually affect change, who can bring about redemption and restoration. Great quote here that I think sums all this up. He says, in three short verses, Mark has introduced the major lines of his Christology. Baptized by John, Jesus is human. Anointed by the Spirit, Jesus is divine. Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. In the line of David, Jesus is royal Messiah. But as the Son of God, Jesus far transcends David's line and will reign with God. There should be an excitement here. You see all of these things together. You feel it all building up, that this is the one who's come based on the ministry of John. This is the one that John was preparing a way for. Jesus should now, you would think, he would begin his ministry. We would now maybe imagine him going forward now and getting things started. Maybe we would think that he would immediately begin collecting his followers and going out and doing the work that God had called him to do. And yet, that is not what happens. Jesus' public ministry, although this is the beginning of it in some sense, it does not immediately go out into the world. Jesus does not leave his baptism and immediately begin calling followers. We get this interesting account of the temptation of Jesus. Mark 1:12-13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. I want to show you a little bit about the geography of this area, the area where Jesus goes. This is, here's your map here. Okay, remember, we're down here. This is the Judean wilderness. Now, it doesn't tell us where specifically Jesus goes, just like it doesn't tell us along the Jordan where specifically he's baptized. But it says he's in the wilderness 40 days. It doesn't take 40 days to walk from down here to up in Galilee. That's going to be the next phase of his ministry. We're going to spend a lot of time up in Galilee. So it's not just that Jesus starts walking this way, excuse me, and it takes 40 days. This is an intentionally chosen thing, okay? So don't let the Spirit driving him in imagery make you think that Jesus didn't choose this. He chooses to be here. The Spirit leads him, and don't miss that connection. The Spirit descends upon him in his baptism, and then the Spirit is the one who drives him into the wilderness. That imagery of being driven is significant. We'll come back to it. Mark's account, though, if you look in your outline, Mark's account, it's focused more on the purpose of the temptation as it relates to Jesus' true identity rather than the specifics of it, which are conveyed in Matthew and Luke. You want to read the specifics of the temptation, you go and you look in Matthew's gospel and you look in Luke's gospel. So we've got to ask ourselves, well, what is Mark doing here? Is he just wanting us to know that Jesus was tempted and then we just move on? We just keep that in the back of our minds? I think the imagery here is significant. And remember, Mark's tendency to show us things, not tell us things. The imagery here shows us something. Okay, it says that he's in the wilderness being tempted. The Greek word peirazo there. It just means to put to the test. to ascertain or demonstrate the quality of something. The imagery comes from kind of the ancient world where they would make a sword and they would then test the sword. Was it made well? You hit it against something. Does it break and shatter? Or does it actually stay together? So the picture here is of Jesus going and his true identity being shown or further revealed. And what we're going to see then is that for Jesus, it's important that we keep this in mind. His testing, this is not the first time Jesus is tempted or tested. He lives in a fallen world. He experiences the outward temptations of life, as do we do. But again, the distinction is that he does not experience them internally. He has no internal tendency or proclivity towards sin. And we need to keep that in mind. And when we think about that, we think, that's really weird, but nobody's like that. But actually in the Bible, there is someone who is like that. Our first father, Adam. Humanity, when we think of humanity, we think of humanity in its fallen state. But humanity does not have to exist in a fallen state. Humanity does not have to sin. Now, true humanity has the possibility or tendency, or excuse me, the possibility of sin, but it does not have to sin. So when Jesus adds humanity to himself, you have to think of it as true humanity in the vein of Adam. You cannot think of Jesus as some strange superhuman figure who does not experience temptation, who does not deal with hardship. That is a false view. That's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is in taking on true humanity to himself. Now, what we need to see here and recognize your error there, he's just had his identity joyously conveyed at his baptism. I mean, it's almost celebratory. It's God saying, "This is my beloved son." And yet now what we have is that his identity is going to be confirmed through trial by his enemy. It's spoken of and declared by his father, and now it's going to be unveiled through trial and testing by Satan. And don't miss the imagery. The first Adam was deceived by Satan. And so think from Satan's perspective. The first Adam is deceived by me, and I overcome him. Let's go and get the last Adam. Let's go get the second Adam or the new Adam. And so Satan goes, but don't miss this. Jesus actually goes to him. Jesus goes to him. Now, here's the question again. Is Jesus really tempted? Vigorous debate and discussion, both in print and verbally, over this issue. We have to answer yes. Now, the question is, would Jesus have sinned? And I think we can rightly answer no. But that does not minimize the effect and experience of temptation. Donald MacLeod is very helpful here. His book, The Person of Christ, I think pushes the furthest into this and does the best on this issue and various other issues of Christology. He says this, "It is important to acknowledge unreservedly that Christ was tempted and that these temptations were actually real." It's not like he's just there stoic and stone-faced as Satan tries to tempt him. And he just, you know, "Get behind me, Satan." Recall that in the temptation narratives in Matthew and Luke, it mentions he's hungry. He's feeling things. MacLeod continues. He says he felt the appeal of the sinful proposals, but to him and he who had to struggle with all... to the proposals to him, and he had to struggle with all his might to repel them. He stood only by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by some effortless Samson-like omnipotence, but by the power of a relationship with God, which was moral and personal, and which meant that he was invincible in faith, hope, and love. Continue to show you a couple of these pictures. Some of you may have been to some of these places. This is actually... So I showed you the previous picture. This is what's referred to as the Mount of Temptation. It's just outside of Jericho. I actually took this picture. This is the ruins of the city of Jericho. That's the Mount of Temptation. I don't think those were there when Jesus was there. But this gives you an idea of like what you're looking at. And was this the mountain? Nobody knows. Keep in mind, though, this is what the Judean wilderness is like. This is what it looks like. Now, this is like pretty, right? This is really nice. Let's go back to this one. Barren, rocky, desert, not a hospitable place. That's where Jesus, your Savior, goes. The mention of the Spirit's leading, I think, is so important here because it implies the Spirit sustaining. How does Jesus face the temptations of the devil? by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the enabling power, the sustaining power of the Spirit. Now again, Mark doesn't give us those specifics, and so since we don't have the specifics, we're forced to reckon with the imagery, okay? To reckon with the imagery. All right, your bullet point there, the imagery of Mark's temptation account conveys that Jesus is the true and better Adam and the ideal Israelite. That's what Mark is getting across to us. Jesus is the true and better Adam and the ideal Israelite. Now, let's just look at this imagery. Look in your Bible there at the imagery that you would see there. If you work slowly, you see first that Jesus, the Spirit, drove him out. Where does he drive him? Into the wilderness. He's in the wilderness how long? 40 days. What's happening? He's being tempted by Satan. And then you get this strange little addendum. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. What Mark wants us to do with that imagery, especially the imagery of being driven out, the imagery of the wilderness, the imagery of the wild animals and the angels, he's wanting us to think. He's wanting to use that imagery to recall things for us. So let's compare some things. Let's look at Adam's temptation and Jesus' temptation. All right, Adam's temptation. Adam was rightly related to God. Adam was therefore living in harmony with all of creation. In Genesis 2:19, it talks about God bringing the animals to him. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that word that we translate wild animals here, you could translate it wild animals in Genesis 2. It's the same word, just means animals. And he's living in an unfallen world. That was Adam's condition. And then remember, it says that there's no helper suitable for him. The Lord makes for him a wife. There's blessing, there's relationship to God. Then Satan comes. Satan came to Adam in this setting, this ideal setting, where there are no external temptations generally, only through Satan taking the form of this creature. Then Satan begins to exercise authority over them. He speaks to them. Remember, God's already told them, he's given Adam and Eve authority. That they have authority over all of the creatures. Remember, it's repetition. It says like, and over like all the beasts of the field, and then that, the things that creep on the ground and all this, and it's repeated several times. Here comes this creature though, and he speaks to Adam and Eve, and he questions the word of the Lord. He tempts them to distort and disobey the word, and recall that Eve does distort the word of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's the idea God said to them, you may eat of the tree. And in Hebrew, it's this like double emphasis. Eating, you may eat. Enjoy yourself. And she says it once, taking the emphasis of God's goodness and bounty away from it. It's more the idea of just, you can eat some. She begins to distort the word of the Lord. He then lies to her. He gets her to question, did God actually say? And in light of that, then, they disobey the word of the Lord. They eat from the fruit. The man there, sitting there, she gives some to her husband who was with her. Adam, passively there while his wife sins against the Lord. Therefore, it's his sin more than her sin. And the result of this, look at the result. Mankind is exiled, driven out. He drove them out from the garden, is the imagery that you see. He drives them out from the place of God's blessing into the harsh realities of life in a fallen world where there's going to be sin, struggle, death, all the things that we associate with life in a fallen world. Now look at that flow of things and look at Mark's temptation narrative of what happens with Jesus. Having been identified in his baptism as Messiah, the Son of God, the Spirit drives him. He drives Jesus out into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. In that place where he's driven out, he experiences the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. Think of the physical difficulties associated with a place like that, being in that environment. You think Jesus understood that this was a fallen world? He already did, but then the harshness of this location. Then Jesus goes to the place where Satan is. Satan doesn't come to him. Jesus goes to where Satan is. And yet in the exchanges, especially when you get into the specifics in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, you see that Jesus exercises authority over him. He, He refuses to have Satan exercise authority over him. He speaks the word of the Lord. Jesus recalls the word of the Lord. For each of the three temptations in the other gospel accounts, Jesus quotes scripture, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus rightly recalls the word of the Lord, and he obeys. The result of this, according to Mark, is that Jesus experiences harmony with creation. It mentions that the wild animals are there. It's a strange thing to mention. Very, very strange. Why would he just say that? Now, some commentators will say everything was against Jesus, even the wild animals, as if this is like a negative thing. I don't see that. I see this emphasizing something. That it's this picture of some harmony with creation that Jesus has, and it's anticipatory. It's looking ahead. It anticipates the ultimate restoration of creation. And if you go back in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, there's prophecy of like the creation, like, and the animals and their relationship to one another, that it's restored. So there's this picture of restoration that's here. So just take that in, just looking at that imagery, you see that Jesus is undoing what Adam has done. The picture is that Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. A son of Adam has come and has overcome the serpent. Genesis 3:15, that promise. Now, along with that imagery that points us towards Adam, there's imagery that points us towards Israel. Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, specifically where they are, that's the image, that's the wording that's used. It was the result of their failure to trust God's leading. He had brought them to the promised land. He was leading them into the promised land. And they said, no, we're going back to Egypt. We're not going into the land. And so as a result, they go into the wilderness. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So Israel refused to trust the word of the Lord, to take him at his word. As a result, then, the Lord brought judgment on them. Although Israel experienced God's physical provision, the Lord takes care of them. He provides water for them. He provides manna for them each day. Even in spite of that, they continue to rebel against him. They were often the recipients of the judgment of heaven as a result of this. They refused to listen to him, brought judgment upon themselves. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, it says that the Lord nevertheless was with most of them. He was not pleased. Look at Jesus' wilderness experience. You've got the imagery of 40. Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, though, in contrast to Israel, they're the result of his obedience. He's led by God, led by God's Spirit into the wilderness. He is not rebellious. He's trusting in the Lord to give him victory over his enemy, unlike Israel. Although Jesus did not experience God's physical provision, God is not miraculously providing manna for Jesus. Jesus is not experiencing God's physical provision in the same way Israel did, and yet he did not rebel against the Lord and was therefore the recipient of the favor of heaven, that imagery of the angels ministering to him. What's the picture here? Jesus is faithful where Israel was faithless. The real picture here is that as Messiah, he is their promised king. If you look in Deuteronomy 17, you see that the Davidic king, the king of Israel, his main purpose was to be the main worshiper of the Lord, the ideal worshiper that all others were to aspire to. David is the closest you see in Scripture coming to that. Here's our key point. Jesus' victory over Satan in the temptation demonstrated his true authority as the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus has come into the world to proclaim God's promised redemption, to proclaim the coming of his kingdom that we'll see next week, and to exercise his authority in the world. I think it's so critical that we see these accounts connected to Jesus' authority, because as you're going to see in the coming weeks, that's what everybody notices over and over again about Jesus. He speaks with authority. Who is this that has the authority to cast out demons? He heals with authority. All of these things about who he is, it's being shown and demonstrated here, right here early on with his baptism and his temptation. Alfred Edersheim's great little summary statement regarding the temptation. He says, the enemy departed from him, yet only for a season. But this first contest and victory of Jesus decided all others to the last. Jesus' victory here shows that Jesus will be ultimately victorious over Satan. Now, I hope your heart jumps and fills with joy in seeing Jesus overcoming Satan. But this is not just informational for us. This should be personal for us. This is Jesus, your Savior, the one who is baptized to show his connection and his identity with sinners. It's so that he could save sinners like you and me. Jesus, who goes into the wilderness to face Satan, is the one who overcomes the enemy that we ourselves are overcome by, that we could not defeat on our own. The writer to the Hebrews pulls all of this together in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and I think gives us a chance to conclude with some final thoughts. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The eternal Son of God took on our humanity in order to deliver us from our enemies. That's what we're going to see. He's showing Israel over and over again that he has come to deliver them from their enemies. But for them, their enemies are the Romans. Their enemies are the Romans, but that's symptomatic of a greater problem and a greater enemy. Jesus comes to deal with our enemies, the first of which is Satan. We are born into rebellion, and as soon as we're able, we join that rebellion willingly. Soon as we are able to, we jump straight in. This is why in Ephesians 2, it speaks of unbelievers. It speaks of us in our prior unbelief as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, following after the prince of the power of the air. We are in one sense victims, and yet we are willing perpetrators. We go right along with Satan. Satan brings death to our first parents, and ultimately he brings death to us, and we cannot deliver ourselves from him. Only Jesus could come. Only he could defeat our great enemy. And what Jesus does is exactly that. The picture in the temptation is him overcoming Satan, and it's a picture of ultimately how he's going to overcome Satan on the cross and ultimately through the resurrection. Our Savior Jesus has overcome our adversary, so we need not fear him. And don't miss this. He's overcome our adversary, and he has brought us the truth so we do not believe lies. Please, please hear that. Think of the ways that Satan sought to try to distort things with our first parents. Think of the ways that he sought to distort things with Jesus. Has God really said? He wants us to question God's love for us and God's provision for us. He wants us to say, has the Lord really said? Child that's in here, or youth, has God really said, honor your father and mother? Husband, has God really said, love your wife as Christ loves the church? Wife, has God really said to respect your husband? He lies to us in these ways, and the world system that he's behind does it for him. There are so many things that seek to draw our hearts away from the Lord, that seek to fill our minds with things. Jesus comes to bring us the truth. We're going to see that in the things that he's doing, the things that he's saying. He overcomes Satan. We need not fear him, and we should not listen to him. He also overcomes death. Death is the just punishment for our sin, but it's also evidence that something's gone wrong because we weren't meant for that. And what we see in Jesus experiences physical death. God vindicates the holiness of his word, but by grace he also raises Jesus from the dead in order that we ourselves might not taste death. Our Savior, Jesus, experienced death. That was so meaningful to me last year when we did our study on the content of the Apostles' Creed and thinking about that clause, he descended to the dead. A reminder that we confess that our Savior didn't just die and then immediately rise. He experienced the fullness of death. He went before us in order that he might rise from the dead and overcome so that we may not live in fear but live with hope. Finally, Jesus overcomes sin. He overcomes sin. He overcomes the penalty of sin because he himself was without sin and was therefore qualified to die in the place of sinners. He substitutes himself in our place. And God, what we see in these verses, is that God is propitiated. He is satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. This is why we cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing you or I could do to earn God's favor. Jesus has earned it. He has done everything required for sin to be covered and atoned for we ourselves as sinners to be saved. Our sin need not be counted against us because Jesus has overcome its penalty. Oh, but gloriously, he's also overcome its power. Your Savior Jesus has not abandoned you. He has not abandoned you. He has not simply effected something on the cross and then left you here to figure everything else out until he either comes back or you die. He paid the penalty for our sin, but he also helps us. Look at that language. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, so he's experienced it himself in a fallen world. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That language, he's able, he has the power to. The verb there, to help, it's in the infinitive tense, so it's this ongoing thing. He's always available to help when we ourselves face temptation. How does he do that? By his Spirit. The same Spirit that sustained him in the temptation is the Spirit that he has poured out upon his people. It's the Spirit that we ourselves are baptized with in fulfillment of what John the Baptist himself said. Love this Alfred Edersheim quote here. Christ has enfolded us in the mantle of his royalty. So has he who shared our nature and our temptations gone up with us, want-pressed, sin-laden, and temptation-stricken as we are, to the mount of temptation. And over us is spread, as the sheltering folds of his mantle, this the outcome of his royal contest and glorious victory. Can you tell he was writing in the 1800s? Here's the picture of what Edersheim is saying. He's saying, our Savior, who overcame temptation, has not left us, but is with us as we ourselves face temptation, so that we ourselves might walk in the victory that he himself has won for us. Friends, please see in the baptism and temptation of your Savior a reminder that he was like us, that he suffered, that he was tempted, that he was found among we sinners. Oh, but also please see that he was not like us. He was without sin. He was God's one and only Son. So his death can atone for our sin, and his resurrection can give us new life both now and forever. May God encourage our hearts with these things. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank you that he's gone before us and that he's with us now, and that he will come in behind us, Lord. He will be with us throughout the days of our lives. I give you thanks, Lord, that that's the hope that we can live with, that even as we come to a place maybe where we are alone, where we are facing our own death, we can be reminded that the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not be in want. We give you thanks this morning for Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Receive our singing now for your glory, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.